We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. People have asked me why it is important to study history. And I usually reply by repeating the old saying that goes something like this: if we don't understand the truth of our history, we are bound to repeat it. I believe this is a true statement. To look back at our history is not to take a step backward as if we are longing for the good old days, but actually to move forward only with clearer vision. This is why, and I quote, "The Lord has declared that the history of the past shall be rehearsed as we enter upon the closing work. Every truth that he has given for these last days is to be proclaimed to the world." This statement was given in the context of the 1888 message, which is the third angel's message that is to be given to the world. It can be found in Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 390. You should also read the passage in Testimonies to Ministers, pages 89 through 98. It will cause you to think. Now, the purpose of this meeting is to make you hungry, not to feed you. May the Lord awaken in your heart a hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is only one kind of righteousness, and that is by faith. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness by faith. If you are hungry and never feel satisfied, you will be happy for life and for eternity as well. Righteousness by faith is the third angel's message in verity. Seventh-day Adventists have a unique understanding of righteousness by faith that is destined yet to lighten the earth and the entire earth with glory. It is going to catalyze humanity. The spirit of prophecy says that the third angel's message is that catalyst, and the time will come when everyone will come down off the fence on one side or the other, either to open his heart to believe this message completely and receive the seal of God and be prepared for translation, or those who reject the message will accept the mark of the beast. Thus, there will be only two classes when Jesus comes, and the message that does the work is going to be the message of righteousness by faith. God grant us the ability to understand it clearly. I am not an expert. I am just learning day by day. Neither have I made any of this up. I am not smart enough to make this up. What I want you to do after this meeting is to go home and in the quiet of your own study, with your own Bible and with a prayer on your heart, search these things out for yourselves. Please do not take anything I say for granted, but learn it for yourselves between you and God alone. Test what I say against the Bible. Now, the gospel, being the power of God unto salvation and being the third angel's message in verity, leads us to begin with Revelation 14, verse 6. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Notice that this angel flies in the midst of heaven. This began in 1831 with William Miller and led to the Midnight Cry of 1844 and has been proclaimed ever since by Seventh-day Adventists for more than 150 years. Now, I understand that people are being born faster than we are reaching them with this message. Every year that goes by, the unfinished task is greater than it was before. All three angels fly in the midst of heaven like a helicopter over the treetops, and we rejoice at how this message has gone all over the world, and we revel in news of the great progress of the work. And these three angels do a wonderful work, but this work could go on for another 100 years, flying in the midst of heaven, and still God's work not be finished. Sooner or later, we have to have a fourth angel. All over the world, our churches used to have out in front where all can see the logo of three angels, and that is good. But sooner or later, there has to come that fourth angel of Revelation 18. So let us turn there. Revelation chapter 18. And we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins, and that she receive not of her plagues. Now here is a difference. The fourth angel, instead of flying like a helicopter over the treetops in the midst of heaven, now comes as a great spaceship, and the whole earth is bathed with the glory of this message. Note the language, mighty, great, lightened, mightily, with a strong voice. There is a difference between the second and fourth angels. The second says that the cup has been placed at the lip of the nations like an offer to drink, but the fourth says that the nations have drunk deeply of that cup of false doctrine and become filled with spiritualism, a counterfeit Holy Spirit. The message of verse 4 is a message that penetrates to every village and home. Before Christ calls an end to time as we know it, he is going to see to it that everyone hears the message, and it will be done in such a manner that everyone will know that it is God and not merely man that is giving it. The voice penetrates from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, as with Moses, let my people go, that ye partake not of her plagues. And again, like Moses, if you keep my statutes, I will not bring upon you the diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians. When that voice sounds, every honest heart will respond. All fear of relatives, losing a job, teenage peer pressure will be overcome. Many people of different nationalities, and yes, many Jews, will believe the message and proclaim it with power. Now, I would like to refer you to Luke 21, verse 25, also Matthew 24, verses 29 and 34. There shall be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And in verse 32, this generation shall not pass until all these things shall be fulfilled. The spirit of prophecy makes the statement that this was fulfilled almost immediately on the Mount of Transfiguration in Desire of Ages, page 422. But we have also understood this to refer to the generation that first recognized these signs as signs of the soon coming of Jesus, that is, the first Adventist generation. And that's from Desire of Ages, page 632. And we can apply it to the second coming of Christ. Now, the word Adventist means one who not only believes in the second coming, but who believes that it is near and loves the thought of the second coming. That is what an Adventist really is. Then came the Lisbon earthquake. It has been said that the Lisbon earthquake of 1755 not only shook Europe physically, but it shook the thinking of the people in that generation in a manner similar to the way nuclear fission has shaken our thinking today. It opened a new order of things and a new pattern of thought. It was a separation point in human history. That earthquake was the fulfillment of the opening of the sixth seal of Revelation chapter 6, followed by the dark day of May 19, 1780, followed by the moon appearing as blood. People who studied their Bibles recognized this as precisely the fulfillment of the prophecy of Luke 21. Then came the falling stars of 1833, more fulfillment of prophecy. Now Jesus said that this generation that saw all those signs, not necessarily those that lived in 1755, and saw only the first or second signs, but those who also recognized them as the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus soon coming. This generation shall not pass until all be fulfilled. We come to 1844, the beginning of the Advent movement and the end of the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel. A little handful held on and refused to turn their back on the prophecy because they recognized in that midnight cry the presence of something distinct and unique, the presence of the genuine Holy Spirit of God. Not just because they were able to work out the numbers, but because they were not about to turn their backs on and condemn what they knew was the work of the Holy Spirit. Our church was built upon a recognition of, and what the people knew was the genuine Holy Spirit of God. For our final exam, there may be only one question. On one side is the genuine Holy Spirit of God, and on the other, a cleverly disguised counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. And this one question may be simple. Tell which is which. And by that discernment, we may fix our eternal destiny. This church was founded not only upon the seventh-day Sabbath being right, or the mark of the beast being right, or any of the other doctrines that we proclaim, but the basis of our existence is a recognition of the true Holy Spirit. By the time 1856 came along, we began to see that Christ had begun the ministry in the most holy place. We began to see that Christ closed the door of the first apartment and opened the door of the second apartment to begin his final work of atonement, which was far more than poring over the books in heaven to see what everyone has done. This is because the books of heaven can never be cleansed of the record of our sin until, first of all, our human hearts are cleansed of that sin. Therefore, the true cleansing of the sanctuary is a work of, guess what? Righteousness by faith. This phrase we throw around so freely is in reality the work of the cleansing of the sanctuary. And when I talk about finishing the work, this is the work that I am talking about. So often we think of it as merely taking the gospel to the world so that Christ can come. It is far more than merely carrying a message. Finishing the work is the cleansing of the heart from sin. That is what it is all about. Many people cannot understand this because they have no knowledge of this change in Christ's high priestly ministry. If you do not understand the sanctuary message, or you reject this solemn truth, then you cannot understand righteousness by faith, because genuine righteousness by faith is administered by Christ from the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, a distinct, unique message for the world today. Something else happened in 1856, too. This little group of people who began to understand about the Sabbath and about eating proper foods and about dress reform, etc., all of these relating, by the way, directly to the Day of Atonement in both the earthly and the heavenly sanctuaries, also began to understand that the message to the Church of Laodicea applied especially to them and not to the other churches primarily. Sister White made the statement to the effect that nearly all of us in 1856 were expecting that believing this message would lead on to receiving the latter rain and the coming of that great fourth angel so that the work could be finished. In May of 1856, they had a conference in Battle Creek. Ellen White was present, and the Lord gave her a vision. And in that vision, she was allowed to listen to what an angel said. She put the words of the angel in quotation marks, so they must have been exact. Of the people present at this conference, said the angel, quote, "Some food for worms," a rather awkward way of saying that they would die, "some subjects of the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. As far as I know, there is no one still alive that was present at that conference. They are all dead." Now, some may say that this proves that Sister White was a false prophet. But Sister White did not say that. The angel said that, and she simply reported the words of the angel. Well, someone might say, that makes matters even worse, because we cannot trust even the angels then. No, it does not mean that either. Nowhere does the Bible or the spirit of prophecy tell us that the angels are omniscient. They are created beings like we are, and they want to learn. Peter says that the angels are anxious to understand what is in the Bible. They love to study the Bible themselves. And Jesus, in Mark 13, expressly says there is not an angel in heaven who knows the time of Jesus' second coming. Verse 32. Only the Father in heaven knows that. Even Jesus himself does not know. Only the Father knows when Jesus is coming. Now, this angel that said this in 1856 was a very wise angel, because he knew that all of these signs were fulfilled. The angel knew that the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel had been fulfilled in 1844, and he knew that in Revelation 10:7 it says that the days when the seventh angel should begin to blow his trumpet, that the mystery of God should be finished. All this the angel knew. Furthermore, this angel knew that these people were accepting every reform that the Holy Spirit brought to their attention, including the Laodicean message. And so the angel was confident that the people living in 1856 would see Jesus come. And in drawing this conclusion, he was using the best angelic judgment possible. Would you like some good news? Heaven did not let the angel down. Well within the lifetime of those people, 32 years later, heaven honored the word of the angel and gave to his people the beginning of the latter rain and the beginning of the work of that great fourth angel of Revelation 18. The question was, what were God's people going to do about it? And that question still remains today. Now, the people who were there in 1888 did not know what was going on. In fact, I am not sure even Ellen White knew exactly what was happening, but by 1892 she was emphatic and she was declaring that that great fourth angel began his work in the proclamation of this message that came in 1888 and had been going on ever since that time through the preaching of Young, Jones, and Wagoner. That statement occurs maybe 6 or 8 times in her writing during that period when she recognizes the message as showers of the latter rain from heaven. At no time, all the way from 1844 until 1888, at no time did she ever say that any message was the beginning of the latter rain until 1888. She didn't even say she preached it herself, only Jones and Wagoner. She was emphatic in her acceptance of this message. Now, I wish that I could report to you that that beautiful message was accepted and welcomed wholeheartedly. For some decades, we have been told that it was accepted. However, the evidence is contrary. The Ellen G. White estate have now published 4 huge volumes, totaling 1,821 pages. And the verdict is in. There is no scholar who now will maintain that the message was accepted. Oh, yes, there were a handful who accepted it. That is true. And the one who wholeheartedly, joyously, fearlessly accepted it without the slightest reticence whatsoever was Ellen White herself. She was 61 years of age at Minneapolis, which in those days the Minneapolis Tribune said, Ellen White is an old, old lady. So, if you're 61, you are old, old, according to that. You might think that someone like Ellen White, who had been so prominent ever since the beginning of the movement, would tell these two young fellows from California, who do you guys think you are? Why don't you just sit down and shut up? I'm the one to talk around here. No, not Ellen White. In fact, she actually said, I would be like a little child prepared to learn from the humblest of God's children. Ellen White never in her lifetime, ever at any time, claimed that she herself was proclaiming the latter rain message. She made no such claim. But she did make that claim for Jones and Wagoner. Somehow their message penetrated the heart of the gospel in a way that even Luther, Calvin, and even the Wesleys did not quite break through. The reason is Jones and Wagner understood that righteousness by faith is far more than is what is proclaimed in the days of Luther, in the time of the first apartment ministry. Now they saw that since Christ has begun his most holy apartment ministry in the second apartment, there is a clearer, more distinct understanding of righteousness by faith. And so you see, the Reformation that began even before Luther with Wycliffe went on from one to the other, passed on to the others until we get through Wesley and now into the time of Jones and Wagoner. And so I'm sorry to say, the message was not accepted. Ellen White did, and so did S.N. Haskell. I could recommend his book, The Cross and Its Shadow. Another was W.C. White, Ellen's son. But Ellen White says that many were on the wrong side. A vote was taken, not once, not twice, but 3 times. The brethren tried to ram through the session a vote of the General Conference to officially reject this message. But Ellen White put her foot down and said, no way, don't you let the secretary record that vote. And thank the Lord for what she did, because she saved us from what would have been denominational suicide. But that was the purpose of the Brethren, an instinctive reaction against the message. Finally, in 1891, Ellen White was exiled to Australia. The Review admitted that on the cover during 1992 or 1993. That trip was not a missionary journey, even though the Lord overruled it for good, and the Lord blessed her work over there. Praise the Lord for that. But it was never God's will that Sister White go to Australia at that time. In 1892, they exiled Wagoner to Britain. That was not God's will either. It was God's will that the trio stay together to keep proclaiming this message until it should be accepted. But the group was broken up, and A.T. Jones was left all alone, and it was more than he could bear. He could not endure the weight that rested upon him. Remember, Christ told the disciples to go out two by two. Ellen White, in a couple of letters, wrote about this from letter S-24, written in 1892. It is quite possible that Elder Jones or Wagner may be overthrown by the temptations of the enemy. But if they should be, this should not prove that they had no message from God, or that the work that they had done was all a mistake. But should this happen, how many would take this position and enter into a fatal delusion because they were not under the control of the Spirit of God? I know that this is the position many would take if either of these men were to fall, and I pray that these men upon whom God has laid the burden of a solemn work may be able to give the trumpet a certain sound and honor God at every step, and that their path at every step may flow brighter and brighter until the close of time. And a letter written in January 6, 1893, and read to the 1893 General Conference delegation, it is not the inspiration from heaven that leads one to be suspicious, watching for a chance and greatly seizing upon it to prove that these brethren who differ from us in some interpretation of Scripture are not sound in the faith. There is danger that this course of action will produce the very result assumed, and to a great degree their guilt will rest upon those who were watching for evil. The opposition in our own ranks has imposed upon the Lord's messengers, that's Jones and Wagner, a laborious and soul-trying task, for they had to meet difficulties and obstacles which need not existed. Love and confidence constitute a moral force that would have united our churches and ensured harmony of action, but coldness and distrust have brought disunion that has shorn us of our strength. Then came the great 1901 General Conference session, which we have assumed was the undoing of what went wrong in 1888. But in 1903, Ellen White said that the results of that 1901 conference were the greatest, most terrible sorrow of my life. No change was made. In 1896, the Spirit of Prophecy said that to a great degree, not 100%, the message was kept away from our people. In 1904, Ellen White penned the words, "The disappointment of Christ is beyond description." In 1926, Elder Daniels published his book, Christ, Our Righteousness. He tells the honest truth about the history. He says that the message has never been received. It has never been proclaimed since, as it should have been, but he did not understand the message very clearly. He assumed that the message was the same as what Luther had been preaching, when in reality, it was much more than that. Then came the great conference in 1952, when the conference president said that every speaker had been proclaiming the 1888 message far more clearly than it was proclaimed in 1888, and that there was no opposition whatsoever. It was accepted almost totally. But the revival and reformation still has not come. Here we are, more than 150 years since 1844. Well, that is all I'm going to say about the history. There is much more that can be said, but I will stop. What was the message? That is what is important. What was this message all about? I want to look at the book of Romans. Let us take a quick overview of what this message was really all about. Why was it different? What made this message unique? Why was Ellen White overjoyed to hear it? Why did she say, "I have never heard this message proclaimed publicly over the last 45 years?" There was something about the message that was profound and simple at the same time. Let us read together Romans 1 and verse 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, The Greek word means slave of Christ. We will never be free. We can never get over being a slave. I am either a slave to self, or I become a slave to Christ. A slave motivated by grace, a joyous slavery. That is what Paul said he was, a slave of Christ. Called to be an apostle. When we hear good news, many feel the same constraint. We do not need evangelistic productions to evangelize. Not that they do not do any good. They are good. Bless them. But God has a better plan than that. And that is that each one of us shall so fall in love with the gospel that our tongues will be loosened. We will find our liberty in Christ, and we shall be able to help other people, maybe across the back fence or over the telephone or writing a letter or some way that we can communicate this good news to somebody else. That was God's plan for ancient Israel. He told them in Exodus 19, you're going to become a kingdom of priests. The whole lot of you are going to become psychiatrists who minister to human souls. When you understand the gospel, I guarantee that you will be unable to keep it to yourself. It is absolutely impossible. It is going to flow out from you somehow to somebody else, and you can watch the light come into somebody's eyes. You can just see the burdens being lifted as you proclaim the good news to somebody else. But I must tell you that if you mix even 10% of legalism into the message, you will paralyze it. We cannot mix even 1% of legalism. It will paralyze the message. My wife is a good cook. Some of you know this. She can swoop through a kitchen and prepare meals that not only are good for the body, but taste good for the soul too. Suppose you have been invited to our house for a meal. You walk in the door and you see a beautifully set table. White tablecloth, candles, silver gleaming in the candlelight, sumptuous fragrances, and standing there, presiding over all of this, is my beautiful wife. My mouth is watering already. Then she says, I hope you enjoy your meal. There is only 10% arsenic in it. Would you stay? No? Well, Galatians 5, verse 9 says that a little leaven spoils the whole lump. And I insist that only 1% of legalism mixed in will neutralize your proclamation of the gospel. Now let us see what the gospel is all about. Verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. It concerns his son Jesus Christ our Lord. And there are three words here in this verse. Who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Three words that are very, very important. First, this word made. There are several texts in the New Testament that tell us that Christ was made to be something he was not intrinsically. Made of a woman. Made under the law. Made lower than the angels. Made like his brethren. And here, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now the word seed in the Greek is sperm. In other words, Paul is telling us that Christ was made of the genetic inheritance of David. And the third word is of the flesh. And that word in the Greek is an interesting one. Sarx, S-A-R-X is the transliteration. Which, whenever it refers to mortal human flesh, always means fallen, sinful flesh, no exceptions. And so Christ was made of the genetic inheritance of David, according to the law, which includes the law of heredity. There are many who say, no way, that cannot be. Christ must be exempt from that genetic inheritance. There are some who believe that when the Virgin Mary was conceived in the womb of her mother, a miracle took place and that little embryo was mysteriously, miraculously separated from the genetic sperm that came from David. So she could give her son a different kind of flesh and a different kind of nature than what we have. Paul says, no. Christ has come all the way to where we are, made like his brethren, yet without sin. And this gives us a clue of what Jesus can do in you and me who still have fallen sinful human flesh. Now, I have heard ministers in our own denomination say that it is impossible for a man to live without sin until Jesus comes and gives us our new bodies. This is a variation of the holy flesh doctrine and comes from this idea of original sin. Now let us look further in Romans chapter 1. An issue of the Review in 1994 was devoted to a terrible problem that is affecting this church worldwide, that is, sexual immorality. It is a terrible situation. The Pacific Union Recorder had to confess that premarital sex among Adventist youth is at just about the same level as non-Adventist. Friends, we need to proclaim a Savior who can save from sexual immorality, a Savior who indeed came in the likeness of our sinful flesh and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to yield to temptation. And Christ is, above all else, a Savior from sin. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel has dynamite built into it. It is the power of God, and the word in the Greek is dunamis, inherent power, from where we get our word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Chapter 2, verse 4. I had read this many times and never got the point until I discovered the 1888 message understanding of this verse. Romans 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, I had always thought that that meant that the goodness of God would like to lead us to repentance. Maybe. Perhaps, possibly. But Wagner said, don't try to rewrite the Bible. That is not your job. Take it like it reads. It does not say that the goodness of God would like to lead you to repentance. It says, as surely as God is good, he is leading every human being to repentance. He takes us by the hand and he says, here, I have a gift for you. It is repentance, right doing, and righteousness. It is yours. It belongs to you, purchased by my blood. God's love is active, not passive. God does not stand back with his arms folded and say, do you want to go to heaven? Okay, it's up to you now. I did my part 2,000 years ago. Get cracking. If you do not make it, I will not be surprised. Good luck. No, friends, that is not what the Bible says. As surely as God is good, he is successfully leading every human being to repentance. Now, maybe you have heard the story. If you have, please forgive me, but I am sure that some of you have not heard it. It is about the lady who every week went to prayer meeting, and when the pastor said, anybody have a request for prayer, up went her hand. Yes, pastor, please pray for my darling husband. He is an unbeliever. It is going to be a shame if I go to heaven and the kids and poor hubby is outside the New Jerusalem. Please pray for my darling husband. And they prayed for him. How long? I do not know. Whether it was weeks or months or even years, I do not know. But one Sabbath morning before breakfast, here comes hubby down the steps, not dressed up in his overalls as usual, but dressed up in his good suit. And wife meets him and says, darling, what does this mean? And with a big smile, he says, I'm going to church with you and the children. And then, quick as a flash, before she could think, out came the words, but darling, if you lose your job because of the Sabbath, how can we make the car payments, and how can we make the house payments? And hubby stopped halfway down the steps. He never said a word. He just went back up, put on his overalls, and that was the end of it forever. If that dear lady ever gets to the kingdom, I think she will never stop crying. Because all the while that she was praying and had the church praying, God was leading that man to repentance. And she was standing smack in the way to hinder what God was doing. And the good news, my friend, which is what we are talking about today, could the good news be better than we thought it is? Is that possible? The good news is this. Instead of spending our time praying, oh Lord, would you please wake up, Lord, and will you please do something for my loved one? We should be praying, Lord, thank you that you are doing something for him. Now please help me to get out of the way. And so the Lord says, come, brother, let's go to heaven then. Come on, come on, Let's go. Have you ever looked at what the little book Steps to Christ says on page 27? And what Desire of Ages says on page 175 and 176? Ellen White learned something from the 1888 message, and she wrote it out. You know, when we study the books of our pioneers, we need to give them the opportunity to learn just as we learn. And she learned something from the 1888 message. On one page, seven times she says, look at the cross of Calvary. That is where it is. The sinner may resist this love. He may refuse to be drawn to Christ. But if he does not resist, he will be drawn all the way to the cross in repentance. One more thought before I close. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Let us take a look at this idea of justification by faith. I know that many people have thought of this subject as dull and dry and boring, but it is a glorious truth when you see what it is all about. In chapter 3, Paul says in verse 23, all have sinned. That is what the King James says. In the original, it really says, all sinned. At some point in time, everybody sinned, Paul says, and that given point of time is when Adam sinned. Now, we Westerners, especially we Americans, have difficulty understanding the Hebrew way of thinking. We think in terms of individualism. But the Hebrew mind conceives of the whole human race of 8 billion people as one man, Adam. In fact, Genesis 2, verse 7, where you read about how God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, the Hebrew has the plural, the breath of lives. And man, or mankind, became a living soul. The whole human race became a living soul. And so Paul conceives of the whole human race as one man, Adam, that sinned with Adam when Adam sinned. And then comes the present tense of the verb, and they continue to come short of the glory of God. And then the same sentence continues. And all are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we wonder what that means. Maybe Paul slipped there and did not really intend to say that. What he said was, as surely as all sinned, so surely are all being freely justified. Let's let Paul explain himself. In chapter 5, he goes into great detail. Right here, in this passage that Adventists have been so slow to understand, let's look at Romans chapter 5. I would like to read the whole passage, but we will begin with verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Once again, the Greek leaves out the word have. In the Greek, it says all sinned. Paul's idea is this. Here are two men. Adam, who brought condemnation upon the entire human race, they were corporately in Adam. And all of us are born in a condition of alienation against God. There has been one exception, and that is Christ, because he was the Son of God as well. And then here stands the second Adam, Christ. And Paul keeps telling us maybe six or seven times in this chapter that all the bad things Adam did to the human race, Christ has more than offset or reversed. Where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abounds. Do you see? So Paul contrasts Adam with Christ. Now listen to verse 15. The New English Bible makes it very clear. God's act of grace is out of all proportion to Adam's wrongdoing. For if the wrongdoing of that one man brought death upon so many, its effect is vastly exceeded by the grace of God and the gift that came to so many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And verse 16, again, the gift of God is not to be compared in its effect with that one man's sin, for the judicial action, there is your legal verdict of condemnation. You ready? For the judicial action following upon the one offense issued or resulted in a verdict, that is a legal verdict, of condemnation. But the act of grace following upon so many misdeeds resulted in a verdict of acquittal. So verse 18, it follows then, as the result of one misdeed was condemnation for all men, so the result of one just act. Did you get that? Since the world began, there has been only one just act ever performed, the sacrifice of Christ. The result of one just act is acquittal and life for whom? For all men. Now think about it. If this is true, how can we do anything that will secure for us eternal life or cause us to be saved when for all men this has already been accomplished? Now these words of Paul have stirred a storm of discussion for hundreds of years as to what Paul really meant. Let's look briefly here. First, Calvinism. Calvin was a good man. He was one of the reformers. He had a lot of truth. He played his part in bringing the Reformation one more step. Calvinism says that Paul did not say it right. Paul should have said, by the sacrifice of Christ, a verdict of acquittal was pronounced upon the elect only, and all the others are predestined to be lost. Do you buy that one? I did not think you could. Second, universalism, which says that Paul did say it right, he sure did, and therefore everybody is going to go to heaven and nobody is going to be lost. Do you buy that one? You cannot, because the Bible says that many are going to be lost. That is true. The third is Arminianism, and I'm scared to ask you what you believe on this one. Jacob Arminius was a good man, and he brought the Reformation one more step further. But I'm scared to ask you what you believe on this one. Arminianism is a protest against Calvinism because Calvinism was bearing very bad fruit. If you believed in double predestination, then you could get drunk and do all kinds of bad things. If you're elected, you're still going to go to heaven. And if you're not elected, why, you could never hope to get there anyway. That's just not Bible teaching. So Arminianism says you cannot wash the all men down the drain. It says all men. But still, wait a minute. Paul did not quite say it right. What Paul should have said was, by the righteousness of Christ, a provision was made whereby it might be possible for all men to be justified if they do something right first, and if they do not do their part, then the sacrifice of Christ does not do them any good whatsoever. That is Arminianism. And I'm scared to ask you whether you believe it. Our Sabbath School Quarterly has taught it for years at different times. But the idea is that the sacrifice does not do anybody any good unless he does something about it first. Now along came number four, the 1888 concept, where Jones and Wagner broke through the clouds to penetrate the sunlight to the New Testament truth that even Wesley, Luther, and Calvin never really saw, bless their hearts. They had their part in bringing the Reformation to their point. Paul said it exactly right. The sacrifice of Christ has done something for every man, woman, and child. Your salvation is full and free. Even the gift of life you now enjoy is the purchase of Christ's sacrifice, and whether or not you believe makes no difference whatsoever. You live because he died for you. Every loaf of bread, says the Desire of Ages, page 660, is stamped with the cross of Calvary. Every water spring reflects the cross. Take a breath. I have news for you. That was the gift of Christ's sacrifice. You live because he gave his life for you. Paul says he abolished death and brought life, acquittal, freedom, and immortality to light through the gospel. For all men he has brought life, acquittal, freedom, and salvation to life. What does this say about trying to be good so that you can go to heaven? What does this say about pie in the sky by and by? Your salvation is secure in God's hands. Only you can pluck it out and throw it away. For those who believe, he has brought immortality to light through the gospel. As long as you continue to believe, you will experience the joys of salvation in right doing now. and Jesus will take you by the hand and carry you all the way to the eternal kingdom. From The Desire of Ages, page 480, we read, "It is not the fear of punishment or the hope of everlasting reward that leads the disciples of Christ to follow him. They behold the Savior's matchless love revealed throughout his pilgrimage on earth, from the manger of Bethlehem to Calvary's cross, and the sight of him attracts, it softens, and subdues the soul. Love awakens in the heart of the beholders. They hear his voice and they follow him." Now there is only one thing I believe any decent person can do, and that is to say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Here, all I have I gladly give to you, not because I am scared of being lost, and not because I hope to get some great reward in heaven, but the love of Christ constrains me to give all I have to him. That is righteousness by faith." You can say no. You can resist it. You can reject it. But unless you do resist, the Lord will lead you all the way to his kingdom. I call that good news. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 15. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen."
There is
Jesus, Lord.